Good morning. We have an opportunity today to spend some time in God's Word, and I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. It might seem strange to go back to Psalm 11 in terms of our study instead of a forward to Psalm 42, but I mentioned that we needed to go back and cover that psalm. For whatever reason, we passed over it in the process of likely changing from one Sunday to another and having a bit of a break. And for some reason, God in His providence directed our attention to it today as opposed to on another day. And I know that it has been an encouragement to me to study this psalm, to take some time to dwell and meditate upon it. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you as well. It is very appropriate to the time that we live in and our circumstances. Psalm 11, it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." And let's take a moment and look to the Lord in prayer. This is Your word, Lord. It is pure, it is true, it is holy. And as we bow before You now, we ask that You would work in our hearts by the power of Your word. We pray that this day would be a day in which we serve You and honor You by worshiping You, by giving attention to Your words, heeding them, believing them, obeying them. And we ask for Your help, and we pray that You would bless Your people. For any who do not know You, Lord, we pray that this word would be a conviction of their sin and a call to repentance and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. I want to ask you today, what is your fear? What are your fears? What is your greatest fear? Do you have fears that arise in your heart? Fears that you could call them worries that come to you without you even seeking them out. They just arise in your heart. Sometimes we have fearful hearts, and sometimes we are caused to fear by others who have fearful hearts. It's interesting in the law that God gave a command for those who are going into battle that if there was anyone who was afraid, that they were to go back home. And they were to do so that they wouldn't make their brothers' hearts melt with fear. So when Gideon whittled down his army according to the Lord's direction in that way, that was just a part of really God's keeping those who eventually did serve to fight against the enemy, to keep them from fearing. And fear arises in the hearts of every human being, I believe, besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear oftentimes drives us, and sometimes it is the suggestion of others that brings us to fear. Now, in this psalm, as we open these words and consider these words, we look at what God has said to us. I want you to notice the very first statement in the psalm, which is a statement of faith, not fear. It's a statement of trust, not terror. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." There's a statement of faith from the get-go. It's the very first thing that he says. And that is really the only safe refuge. It's our refuge in a day of trouble. It's a refuge in a day of distress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And here, David is, from the very beginning, committing himself to the Lord and to him alone as his refuge. He's not putting his trust in any other entity or resource in his life. Even at this point, although David did at times go to mountain strongholds, at this point, David is not going there. In fact, he is refusing to go there based on what we see in the psalm. Because the suggestion, and there are different ideas as to where this suggestion came from, but the suggestion is that he is to flee as a bird to the mountain. And before we look at that temptation to David and that suggestion by perhaps his counselors or the people, I want to just encourage us to commit ourselves to the Lord as David did. That's really the only safe refuge, right? Daniel was safe in the lion's den because he prayed to the Lord and found his refuge in the Lord. The three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 were safe in the furnace because they were with the Lord. David himself is safe in a cave because he trusted in the Lord and the Lord protected him. When we are looking for safety, when we're looking for a refuge, the Lord is our true refuge. Every other earthly institution, every other earthly safeguard can fail. If it's a person, they can die. If it's a structure, it can fall or burn up. If it's a job, it can go away. If it's a bank account, it can disappear. It can be stolen. Money can be taken from us. The scripture says the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety or victory belongs to the Lord. It doesn't matter what the enemy's resources are. It matters who has put their trust in the Lord. And this is right in line with what David said in Psalm 2, where he said, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Why? Because they're safe if you take refuge in the Lord. Now, if you are taking refuge in the Lord, how do you know it? Well, are you praying? Are you believing in him? Are you trusting in him? Are you obeying his word? Are you following him? And I want to just urge us to find refuge, to find safety. Whatever your worry or fear may be, put your trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. You've heard me quote that recently in another message if you've been following along in the Psalms. And that's such a beautiful call in Isaiah chapter 26 to God's people to put their trust in him because he is an everlasting rock. One commentator, as he was looking at the way that this psalm opened, he said this: before the prophet disputes and produces reasons against the temptations to unbelief, he asserts and avows his faith. And then he says this: it is the surest method in our spiritual combat against Satan and his fiery darts to hold up the shield of faith and to fix ourselves in resolution never to lose our hold or to loose our hold of the Lord. Having once fixed our foot on the rock, we may more effectually rebuke our adversaries for mocking our confidence. And that was David Dixon, who has a helpful commentary on the Psalms. So our shield of faith, our trust in the Lord, that's what gives us firm footing. And that's how this psalm starts. And it is a challenge to us, right, to ask, how is our faith doing? How is your faith doing? Is it holding up? Is it buckling under pressure? Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you holding fast to your confession? Are you listening to his voice and following his commands? And if you're like me, I think you have times where your faith just ebbs and flows. There are times when it's strengthened by the word of God and the Spirit of God, and then there are times when our wicked heart and the suggestions of others that are fearful and fear-based, they bring us to the place where we're like Peter, right, sinking in the water, and it takes the Lord to then reach out and to hold us up. And praise the Lord that he does that. Praise the Lord that he can hold us up to be able to hold on to him. And he will never let us go. And I hope you know that if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are kept by the power of God. Praise the Lord for his saving power, which will not let us go. We might feel weak and unable, and our faith is not strong, but we, if we have embraced our Savior, we have a strong Savior who will never let us go. He will never allow us to fall away, because if we put our trust in him truly, we will persevere by his grace and by his help. Now, from that confidence that David expresses there in the first verse, the only safe refuge, we find the counsel of the fearful. That's what I'm calling verse 1 at the very end of the verse down through verse 3, the counsel of the fearful. Now, before we get to the counsel of the unfearful, we have this question that David asks, how can you say to my soul? And what we have here is a rhetorical question. And someone said that this is to, quoting here, to express his amazement and rejection of their proposal. So it's a, how can you say to me, is the idea. That's the thought behind it. And what David is saying here, he's talking to these counselors, whoever they may be, those who are giving him counsel to flee as a bird to the mountain. And he's quoting them. He's giving their whole quotation of what they said to him. So this is the temptation that has come David's way. And he says, how can you, the you is plural, how can you, in the plural, these counselors, say to my soul, to David himself, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, David's mountain, as you look at his life, became Jerusalem. That would have been a place of safety for him. It does appear that whatever is going on in his life right now, he is being encouraged, and the suggestion is coming to him that he flee to a mountain, to a stronghold, to a place where he can find safety from whatever is going on. Now, we know the danger as we continue on here. The danger is the wicked are seeking to kill him, and perhaps to kill others. So what's the idea here? Well, fleeing as a bird to the mountain is in the valley or in the plain. The bird is not safe, and so at a certain point, if the hunter is coming or if a predator is coming to get the bird, the safety is found in the forest or in the mountain where it can hide from that predator. And that's the idea here for David. That he would run from the danger and flee from the danger that is at hand. And what is the danger at hand? Well, it's the deadly intent of the wicked. Verse 2, it says, for behold, this is the counsel of these counselors, the wicked bend the bow, these ones who are rebels against the Lord, these ones who have no interest in obeying God's law, they are in a sniper position, so to speak, and I know that's using a different kind of weapon, but it says they bend the bow and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. So the wicked, they are ready for action. They're ready for deadly action. They're going to fire their arrow, and they're going to do it from the standpoint of surprise and darkness. Notice it says to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart, and one translation puts it kind of interpretively, to shoot in the shadows. So this is someone who is wicked but hiding and in a place where they can shoot and fire upon the target unawares, so that the person who's being fired upon has no idea that it's coming. Well, look at the end of the verse for the target. What's the target? Well, it says here, the upright in heart. And so we have the wicked that is targeting the righteous, and whether that's David himself or David and all of those who are righteous, we obviously have a circumstance described in this psalm where the wicked are acting and very directly against the righteous. This is a time of persecution. This is a time of suffering and danger for those who are righteous. And this could be, someone has said, a literal attack. Obviously, arrows were used in ancient warfare. They were used in David's day. Remember, Jonathan had a bow, and he gave a bow to David. David used the bow. There were others in Israel who used that as a weapon. But you could also consider this to be some kind of a verbal attack. And by that, I just quote to you Psalm 62, verses 2 through 4, which describe an attack, not a literal attack with weapons, but a verbal attack, where it says, "Hide me from the secret of counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." So this could be a military attack. This could also be a verbal attack, just going after the righteous in a verbal way. And David, as he hears these words, that the wicked are postured this way, as he hears these words, of course it would be a temptation to fear, because there would be an onslaught or danger coming your direction. Especially if it was a military attack, David would need to take cover or find some place of refuge or safety, and it would be a temptation to go to a mountain. The next verse is somewhat curious. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there are those who believe that David is now talking, and he is responding. I think this is actually a continuation of what is being said, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But I want to just look at verse 2 for a moment and ask the question, is this anything new? That the wicked would be targeting the righteous, that the ones who are unrighteous and not right with God would go after those who are upright in heart, who are doing what is right in God's sight? And the answer, of course, is no. This is nothing new. Evil may be expressed in a way that I have never experienced it before, but the wicked have always been in opposition to the righteous. The world is no friend to grace. Opposition comes our way without our asking it. If we're just trusting in the Lord and seeking to obey Him, and sometimes it can kind of blindside us. But the reality is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can expect, if you hold fast to His word, that you will have opposition. You will have difficulty at some point, even if you're just trying to do what's right. There's an envy and a hatred and a jealousy that comes from the world, where there's ridicule because your works are right and theirs are sinful and wrong. And that's not a matter to get proud about, because this is God's grace in operation in our lives, and praise the Lord for that. But this is nothing new. Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And it started with Cain, where he killed Abel. John says that's because Abel's works were righteous, Cain's were not. God accepted Abel's offering, he didn't accept Cain's. And you can see through the course of Scripture as it unfolds that there is an opposition between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the righteous and the wicked. Jezebel and the prophets of the Lord, Jezebel and Elijah. You have in the Old Testament, you have other examples of the righteous and the wicked and their opposition. But in the New Testament, you have the leaders who are filled with wickedness in Israel, and they're fighting against Jesus, and they're seeking to kill him. And then even after they crucify him and he raises from the dead, they're still going after his followers. And we are told by Jesus himself and the other apostles, we're told to expect tribulation. The godly will suffer persecution, the apostle Paul said. This is nothing new. That the wicked would go after and pursue the righteous, whether verbally or whether it would be actually seeking to harm and take their life and murder them. The next verse there in verse 3, when it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David has asked, how can you say to my soul, to express his amazement and really his disagreement with the thought. But now, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The suggestion is that the righteous can't do anything to stop what is going on. What are foundations? Foundations are supports for a structure. A foundation is the base layer which everything else is dependent upon. One dictionary definition says the foundational support for a structure usually made of stone. Now you can have structure to a building based upon a foundation. You can also have a structure within society that is based upon the order of the rule of law or the basic principles of that society, those things that are agreed upon, that everyone supposedly agrees to abide by, and this is the foundation by which we're all be willing to be judged, so to speak. One translation actually interprets this phrase, the foundations, with some extra words, and it says the foundations of law and order. So the question, if you read and you understand that as the interpretation, I'm not saying those words are there in the original, but if the foundations of law and order are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, one question I had as I was looking at this verse was, is David here, or are these counselors talking about the monarchy? Are they talking about David's rule as king? And I think that's a possibility, that the monarchy in their view is essential to the establishment or the rule of law, and that David must run in order to save his life so that some semblance of order and law can still exist as long as he still lives. If he dies, there's no authority, and who knows what's going to happen. And one commentator suggested that if you look at it two different possible ways, that's the sense of things when he says this. He says, in the prevailing anarchy, the circumstance where the wicked is fighting after the righteous, nothing is worth attempting. So the idea, if the foundations are destroyed and what can the righteous do? There's nothing really that the righteous can do in this kind of a circumstance. The other possibility is that David, as the mainstay of his people, must save his life at all costs. So this fleeing to the mountains was one way of preserving law and order, although in the present circumstance, it would certainly contribute to some disorder in the interim. However you understand that, and I do think we're talking about the basic principles of society here, I do think, whether you see it as the monarchy itself, you're talking about those foundations and the question, what can the righteous do? Can they do anything? This is all based upon fear. Even the statement in verse 1, when he says, flee as a bird to your mountain, is based upon fear, specifically the fear of man. David did not consider, I don't believe, running to the mountain as a viable option. He did not consider running to the mountain and sparing his own life. He didn't consider that would help anything. And I think that's apparent from what happens and what he says as the psalm continues. And let me just make a point of application here. When a suggestion comes our way that is based upon fear, whether it is from our heart or if it is from someone else, if we act upon that, that's not going to help anything. And there are other considerations that need to be thought about and really trusted in. I think as the psalm continues, you can see where David is going and what is stabilizing him in a time of what seems to be a time of great distress in his life. And if you look through Scripture, when people made decisions based upon the fear of man, they only got themselves into trouble. Remember Abraham in Genesis when he feared that his his wife was so beautiful that she was going to be taken by some powerful king and that Abraham was going to be killed. Abraham said to her, his name was Abram at the time, he hadn't had his name changed yet. He said directly to Sarah, he said, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So Abram is afraid that he's going to die in spite of the promises of God made to him. And he thinks he has to lie in order to preserve his life. And obviously that gets him and Sarah into a bunch of trouble. There's a lot of distress in Pharaoh's household as well because of what Abram did. And it's to me, there's a connection here between that event and the circumstances that Abram was in as he wandered about and was, in a sense, he was a wanderer, a stranger in this foreign land, and there would be a temptation to fear these other powerful entities, especially kings. But God came to him and said to him in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." He was giving Abram stability by his very promise that he would be a shield and that his reward would be very great. But you look at Abraham's life and what happened. He failed again with Abimelech. He again said to Sarah, "Say that you're my sister." And God brought them out of that situation, delivered Sarah after she was taken into Abimelech's harem. But Abraham jeopardized his not only his wife and his marriage, the very covenant, which I look at God just continuing to sovereignly move things along so that that covenant would be kept with Abraham. But Abraham had brought himself into a lot of trouble, because of his fear. And the verse is true, Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And I think this is a challenge to us when we hear David saying, "How can you say to my soul?" And he has already said, "In the Lord I take refuge." David is dismissing this suggestion. He's dismissing the counsel of the fearful. And he's saying there's something greater that should displace and destroy and demolish that fear. And what is it? Well, it's what I'm going to call the confidence of the faithful. There's the counsel of the fearful, verses 1 through 7, at the end of verse 1, 1 through verse 3. But now here is the confidence of the faithful. What is the confidence of the faithful? And as you look down from verse 4 down through the end of the chapter, it's these considerations that give a person confidence. There's a light, so to speak, that's gonna actually give some understanding to David's counselors, and it's really already informing David. I take that image from a quote that I saw as I was preparing for this sermon, where John Calvin on this psalm said, "It is a signal proof of faith to take and to borrow light from heaven to guide us to the hope of salvation when we are surrounded in this world with darkness on every side." So let this light just kind of shine down on David's circumstance and really dispel all the darkness of these fears. What's the consideration? What's the confidence of the faithful? What is it that will dispel that fear? And it is this. The Lord is still on his throne. The Lord is still on his throne. There's fear that arises in our hearts when we only consider what the wicked is doing and what we can or can't do about it. But when we consider that God is still on his throne, that definitely sheds light on the situation. And it changes our perspective. God is now where he always has been, David is arguing. Nothing has changed. It says the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, you can look at that phrase temple, or that word temple. Obviously, David had not built the temple in his day. It had been the tabernacle. Prior to that, the tent of meeting. Later on, it would become the temple as Solomon built it. But there, any earthly structure was just a picture, was it not, based on what we know from the New Testament? Any structure in the Old Testament or the new physical structure on earth was only to be a shadow of the reality in heaven. And Hebrews tells us that. That the tabernacle was a shadow of the true sanctuary in heaven. And that's where the Lord is. He is in the Holy of Holies. He is seated on the seat of mercy in heaven. That throne is a throne of grace, and that's where he is. That's where he always has been, and that's where he always will be. So we do not need to fear if God is on the throne of heaven. And that's the next phrase. Notice it says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Not only is he there where he always has been, but he is enthroned there. And it's important that we recognize that point. That when you see God in heaven, he appears on a throne, which is the seat of absolute authority for the entire universe. And so these puny transgressors against his law, although he in forbearance and a delaying of his wrath is allowing them to do what they're doing, he has not abdicated. He is not off of his throne. No, he's still there on his throne, which Psalm 45 verse 6 says is an eternal throne. Psalm 47 verse 8 says is a holy throne. It is a throne that has as its foundation, Psalm 89 verse 14, righteousness and justice. It is lofty and exalted, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Lamentations verse 5 and verse 9, or chapter 5 verse 19 says, you, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. And if you want to do a wonderful study, study through the throne of God in Scripture. And look at how it's described, both in terms of how it is established or what it stands for, so to speak. But as you look at these pictures of this eternal throne, it is a wondrous thing to consider. Because as God sits upon his throne, there is an appearance to that throne. We are sometimes given in scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26 says that there was a throne, which was, I believe, the Son of God was appearing in Ezekiel chapter 1. When it says there was an expanse above the heads or over their heads, the heads of these creatures, these four living creatures, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel writes as he sees this vision, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. Those creatures described in Ezekiel and are described elsewhere, such as in Revelation, those creatures are called cherubim. They are throne bearers. And as I have studied and come to understand some of what God's Word teaches about this throne, these creatures, these four living creatures, as they do what they do, they move about and they bear the throne of God wherever He chooses to go in a manifestation or an appearance. I think you can see that in the book of Ezekiel. And I'm just drawing our attention to this to help us to consider that God really does have a throne. That when you were, if you were to see that throne, you would see, among other things, these creatures. These creatures that not only uphold the throne, but the seraphim that fly about the throne. And what do they proclaim? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This throne that God sits upon is a throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter describes it as the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the throne of God who is majestic in the heavens. And there is perhaps no greater description as you look at the scriptures. Isaiah 6 is a wonderful one, and one of the greatest. Another great one is Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2, if you want to turn there. As John is caught up and he sees a scene in heaven, and I want to just encourage you to look at this scene. Revelation chapter 5, John writes, chapter 4, and I'll start in verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and in the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne come flashes of light and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" Now, you can read through the first part of this chapter and start to be amazed as you behold this throne and the one who is sitting upon the throne, but then we're given those words that are said ceaselessly about the one who is on the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Pontocrator, who was and who is to come. He's the Eternal One. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" What a wonderful truth that God is on His throne. And in Psalm 11, as David expresses it, this is what dispels or expels any fear that someone might have at the wicked. What does it say? Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is still on the throne. And so what is your fear? This is a wonderful consideration for us and something that should stabilize us and keep us from being afraid of any man, anything on this earth that might somehow capture our heart and cause us to cower or be timid. What is your fear? Is it greater than God? Is there something that you're fearing that is greater than what we just saw and referenced in Scripture? But the prophets spoke of God's throne and what John saw of God's throne in a vision. God is still on his throne. God is sovereign on his throne, and he actually is looking at the sons of men. I want you to notice that in the psalm, where it says at the end of verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God sees, and God knows what is taking place. These words, it says, the eyes, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Obviously, these are figures of speech as it describes God. When it says his eyes behold, does God have eyes? Well, we know Jesus Christ as the God-man has eyes, but does God have eyes? God is a spirit. And so this is a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism. It is ascribing human characteristics or traits to God as a means of communicating something to us, as it's a condescension to our understanding. And what do we understand? We understand through these phrases, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men, that he sees and that he knows what is taking place. Somebody said, how do you test with your eyelids? Well, I think this is the idea. This commended itself to me. This is the idea of when you are trying to give careful scrutiny to something, you're giving it your attention and you're kind of straining your eyes and you're looking very carefully at it. It's that practice that the psalmist, that David here is referring to. His eyelids test. They're scrutinizing the sons of men. They're giving careful attention to it. This may remind us of Psalm 33, where it says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all of their works. What is this verse telling us? It tells us that God sees me. And God sees you. And God sees the wicked. And he knows what they're up to. And it's a great truth to know that God sees me. Not anyone else really sees everything that I go through. Not everybody else or anyone else really sees everything that you go through. Even if you have someone very close to you in your life, that doesn't mean they know everything that goes through your heart and mind. And I was encouraged when I saw in Genesis 31 these words, when the angel of God, this is pre-incarnate Christ who came to Jacob, and he said to him, Jacob, in a dream, he said, Jacob said, here I am. Genesis 31:11, he said, lift up your eyes and see all that the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. And the idea was, look at the wealth that you have. And then he says this, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And Laban had been mistreating him and trying to cheat him out of what Jacob was working for. But God said, I have seen everything. I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And what had God done? He had already counteracted that by giving Jacob this wealth and blessing him in spite of Laban's attempt to cheat him. But then he says this. So he saw what Laban was doing. In other words, if we put it in the form of a principle, he sees what people are doing when they set themselves against you. But look at the end of the next verse, or just listen to the next verse if you've not turned there. He says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Well, if you were to read back into the pages of Genesis and see when that happened, who was there? Who was the witness to Jacob's vow and the anointing of that pillar? Jacob was alone. But Jacob was not alone. He was alone in terms of any earthly company, but there was someone who saw him, who saw everything. He saw him lay his head upon the rock. Of course, he gave him that dream of the ladder going up to heaven with the angels of God on it and the Lord at the top. The Lord saw him. And it's a wonderful truth to know that God sees me, and he also sees those who are opposed to me. He sees those who are the enemies or the adversaries of his children. As the psalm describes down in verse 2, the wicked. God sees them. He sees what they're up to. He knows what is going on, and he's actually active. He doesn't just observe, but he's active. What does the psalm say? At the end of the verse, it says, his eyelids test the sons of men. Now, he's going to go from that broad statement to a more specific statement in verse 5, where it says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. So God is putting on trial, so to speak, both the righteous and the wicked. He's active in both of their lives, and by extension, all of those who are righteous and wicked. Imagine that, God's power to be testing the righteous wherever they may be in their life, and the wicked as well. And I want you to just consider, what does it mean when God tests someone? Well, for the righteous, remember God tested Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, and when he tested Abraham, he was testing his faith. And Abraham, through that test, I believe passed the test and was rewarded for his faith. The idea of God's testing is he's determining or discovering to that person their imperfection or their failure, or in some cases for the righteous, he's discovering to them through the test his grace in their life or their lack of faith so that they can recognize they're not believing and they can grow. Now, you can say for the unbelieving and the wicked, there are times when God has tested individuals. Of course, he tested Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And time after time, as he tested Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hardening and hardening and hardening. And that was just confirming Pharaoh in his unbelief and showing him his sinfulness. But he refused to repent because of his hardness of heart, and because God hardened his heart. We know Scripture says he's sovereign in that. So God, as he tests both the righteous and the wicked. And when something is discovered, if it's faith, it's rewarded. And it may not be rewarded immediately, but eventually God, of course, rewards faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards faith. When faith acts and obeys God in the face of great difficulty, God rewards. And you can see in Genesis 22 the reward for Abraham's faith, where after he had passed that test, God gave him a promise accompanied with an oath that he would certainly bless him. And it was a demonstration of God's grace to work in Abraham to bring him to that place where he had faith in his heart to even believe that Isaac would be raised from the dead should he offer him, and God rewarded him for that faith. Now, what about the wicked when he discovers to them, or they are found to be consistent with their murderous actions in verse 2. If this is what they love and this is what they're going after, this is what they're pursuing, this violence against the righteous, look at what verse 5 says. It says, the one who loves violence, his soul, God's soul, hates. The one who loves violence, God's soul, hates. Now, God certainly hates violence. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. He hates it when force is used against the righteous to bring him harm or injury or damage. When his goods are taken, when his resources are plundered unjustly by the wicked. God hates that. And he hates those who act out in violence, who persecute his people. He hated when Cain did what he did to Abel. He hated when Simeon and Levi slaughtered that whole town of people. He hated when Pharaoh slaughtered the boys, so the baby boys of the Jews in Egypt. He hated when Doeg slaughtered the priests in the city of Nob. And you go through the scriptures and see the illustrations of times when men acted in violence against God's people or just against anyone. God hates violence wherever he sees it. But I want you to notice what the verse says. It doesn't say that he just hates violence. It says that he hates the one who loves violence. That gives it a little different perspective, doesn't it? He's describing this person in terms of their affection and their love, and God's great dislike, his intense hatred or dislike, is against this one who is disobeying his law and acting out against his people. What is going on here, based upon the description of the wicked in verse 5, is that they're in settled opposition against God. And make no mistake, when God sees those who in their sin are acting out in violence against his people and against his creation, God hates that. And he intensely dislikes and opposes sin. Psalm 5 in verse 5 says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion." That's a translation. I'm mistaken. That's another translation of this verse. I'll read it again. "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion." That's quite a statement. It expresses his antipathy towards those who promote violence and act out in violence. And so you might say, God hates people? God hates sinners? Yes. The answer is yes. But I think you could equally say that God loves sinners. Does God love sinners? Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God is the only one who can hold this hatred for sin and the sinner at the same time he can hold love and offer pardon to those very same ones who he is opposed to. And it's an amazing truth about God that he commended his love towards us, as Romans says, in that while we were yet sinners, we were yet his enemies. That passage goes on to say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Someone has said God, by his very nature, opposes, rejects, and punishes sin. It could not be otherwise, and God remained God. And isn't this a testimony to not only who God is in his righteousness and holiness and purity and his hatred of evil, but it also is a challenge to us to make sure that we really are becoming more and more like God in this way, that we would love what is righteous and that we would hate what is unrighteous, that we would love God and that we would love what he loves, and that we would hate certainly violence. And we've struggled with, wrestled with, I should say, as we've gone through the Psalms, some of these statements that seem to jar us and make us think about God in ways that we may not have actually considered. So when it says here, "The one who loves violence, his soul hates," well, this is God's intense opposition to those who love what he hates. And when we're given a responsibility and when we're given direction in Scripture, of course, we're to pray for those who persecute us, those who despitefully use us. We are to rejoice when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because that's really what happened to the prophets before us. We are never to take vengeance into our own hands. We're to leave that to God. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, we would say that God is holy. And as He acts as He acts and does what He does, we just need to fall down and worship and praise Him for being able to perfectly express His hatred of disobedience and the sinner alongside the very truth of His love, that He could love at the same time. But this stated opposition in verse 5, at the end of the verse, it only continues in verse 6. This opposition and this hatred for the one who loved violence is expressed in terms of His fury and wrath. Would you notice that? In verse 6, it says, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone will be, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." This refers to, of course, God's, not only His testing of the wicked, but now He is going to bring terror to the wicked. They're bringing terror to the righteous, but God is going to repay in kind as He punishes them in His wrath and His anger for their sin. Verse 6, it says, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares." That could also be translated coals of fire. And then it says, "Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." This is, if you could say it this way, this is the elements that God has used in the past prior to this point in the book of Psalms, back in Genesis, and something that He will use in the future as He pours out His wrath upon the wicked. And this is another one of those stabilizing thoughts, that the wicked, as they pull back their bow and they aim their arrow and they shoot at the righteous in the shadows, they go after and try to take his life, God is not going to leave that sin unpunished. No, He's going to deal with it if it's not repented of. And as He deals with it, He will deal one day in hellfire. This is a description of what He's going to do. It's poetic, you might say. It's figurative, but the literal truth is these elements that are mentioned, fire and brimstone, are the elements that are a part of a literal hell. And by that I mean there will be a material element to hell. People will be cast in their bodies into hell, and they will suffer burning torment forever. The book of Genesis says that the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So this is literally, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but this is hell on earth. This is God expressing His anger and His fury against the Sodomites and those who were sinning grievously against the Lord. Back, if you look at Genesis chapter 13, 14, as it describes the people of Sodom, it says they were sinners exceedingly wicked before the Lord. And in Genesis 18 and 19, it's demonstrated that what had been heard of them and what their reputation had been was actually the truth. And God said through his message to Abraham, even with Abraham's prayer, this has come to an end, and I'm going to deal with this sin. And he, praise the Lord, rescued Lot out of it, but he dealt with that sin. God always deals with sin. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. And when we think about that, praise the Lord that if we have come to Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him, yes, our sins have truly been dealt with because Jesus died on the cross to suffer the penalty for our sins. And we are forgiven because He has. But for those who have not put their trust in the Lord, what is going to be true of them? Well, the portion of their cup will be fire and brimstone and scorching wind. It will be hell forever. They are going to drink of the furious wrath of God. And as sobering as that is, there is a comfort to our hearts that God will, in the end, make all things right. And I just want to encourage us to put our trust in that. I want you to see just very quickly the end here. As I was looking at this verse, I just thought, righteous, righteousness, righteous. Because that's the theme. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The righteous or the upright will behold his face. God is righteous in his character. Someone has described God's righteousness as, and I'm quoting here, God's righteousness is his perfect, absolute justice in and toward himself, his prevention of any violation of the justice of his character, and his revelation of himself in acts of justice. God is righteous. The scripture says in Deuteronomy 32, the rock his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 48, verse 10, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Our God is a righteous God. He always does what is right. It's as one of the Psalms says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Majestic. His righteousness is majestic. And he loves righteousness. He loves it in himself as he exercises his justice and does what is right, but he loves it when his creatures, those who are made in his image, exhibit that righteousness. And as you look through the scriptures, God commends righteousness. He loves it. He rewards it. He blesses it. This is God's posture towards those who do righteous. So what can the righteous do at the end of verse 3? They can just keep on doing what is right. And as they keep on doing what is right, they can be guaranteed that God is going to support that and he's going to subvert the enemy. He's going to fight against those who are doing what's wrong. And of course, he's going to win as he pours out his wrath. Now notice the very last phrase here, the upright will behold his face. This is his promise to the righteous. Those wicked may shoot at the upright in heart, but in the end, it will be fire and brimstone for the wicked. And the blessing for the righteous, the most blessed thing that they will be able to experience when they come to that holy temple, verse 4, and they see God's throne, is they will be able to behold his face. This is, as someone called it, the beatific vision. The vision of the glories of heaven, but the glories of heaven specifically, the glory of God and the face of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. This is the direct sight of God, the experience of those in glory. The songwriter said, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king. And that'll be a wonderful thing to be in the palace of the king. But to be in the king's palace and never see him would not be heaven. What is heaven is being with God. And that's where the songwriter goes. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. What a thought that we would behold by his grace, the face of God. Christian, you do not need to fear. You need not fear man. In fact, we're commanded not to fear man. Do not fear those that are able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The one that we need to fear is the Lord. He is still on his throne. He has not left. That consideration should stabilize our heart. Not only is he still there, seated on the throne in heaven, but he is testing men. And he will reward man according to the fruit of his deeds. And praise the Lord that he has given a plan of salvation, a means by which we could obtain pardon, because by our works we could never be saved. But because he has been gracious and given us that path of faith in Christ and trust in Him and a turning from our sins, we can be assured of pardon, and we can be assured of even being rewarded for the faith that we demonstrate in this life by His grace. And we can be assured that He is going to deal with the wicked. And one day, when we behold His face, it will be worth it all. And I just want to encourage your heart to put your trust in the Lord today. If you've never put your trust in the Lord, if you've never turned from your sins, maybe today you would consider even what's been spoken in this passage, and you would consider turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, turning away from your sins, turning away from your wickedness, and finding refuge in the Lord Himself, that there is no other refuge. And it's the only refuge that will keep you safe from that wrath to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before You, we do thank You that Your word is true. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us, to give it to us. And we pray that we might be encouraged today by Your word, that we would certainly draw near to You through Your word, that we would meditate upon these words. And Lord, that You would be glorified in us as we believe these words and as we live in the light of them. Help us, Lord, to remember and worship You on the throne of heaven. And help us to remember that amidst all of the things that are going on in this world right now, we need not fear. You're still on Your throne. Nothing has changed in that respect. And the winds may come, the waves may come, the storm might blow, but we thank You that You always are in control. In fact, You're the one who brings the storm and controls the wind and the waves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.